after years of applying and trying and trying, finally, I got a permit to sell my sheep in the temple court, court of the Gentiles, during the Passover feast. I was going to... Now listen, I don't know if you realize this, but normally a sheep go for maybe 50 bucks or something like that. During Passover, the priests, they reject everybody's sheep that comes, and they have to buy the approved sheep. The people with the permits. You realize I was going to get $400, $500, $600 each? I would make more money in these 8 days than I normally make the whole year. And it was going great. I mean, people were standing at the booth. They're lined up clear to the back of the court of the Gentiles. I mean, it was amazing. And I couldn't even take the money in fast enough. I brought buckets. I couldn't even put all the money in there. Oh, it was everything was going great. And then all of a sudden, I hear this voice behind me. Before I could turn, whack! Right on my back, a whip! And I thought, some jerk is trying to drive some animals, and he's out of control here, and he must not be watching what he's doing, and I started to turn around to go after the guy, and whack again! And I started jumping over the table. I didn't want to take a third blow. It hurts. And I turned around, took one look at this guy, and he was furious. Swinging this whip, driving people out of there. And I couldn't even get my money. I had to take off. I started heading for the exit. It was like a stampede. You should have seen it. I'll never forget the first day I met him. I still have the welts on my back. I don't know if that's how the interview would go. But I do know that there are a whole group of people that the first time they ever met Jesus, he whips them with a whip. And I don't know how badly they might have been injured. I do know that people like that just don't leave their money and their sheep for nothing. He must have hit them pretty hard. Now let me tell you the story about how this happened. In Malachi chapter 3, last chapter of the Old Testament, God made a promise. He says in verse 1, "See, I'll send my messenger who will prepare a way for me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Someday, the Messiah is going to come suddenly to his temple. And then Revelation stopped after Malachi 3. No more Bible. God stopped speaking to the people for 400 years. Silence from heaven. No prophets, no nothing. The last promise, ringing in the ears of the people for 400 years, the Messiah you're seeking will suddenly, someday come to his temple. Now we saw in the temptation that the people thought, they interpreted that, the Jews interpreted that to mean the Messiah was going to come, appear on Solomon's porch in the top of the temple and do some amazing spectacle in front of everybody to prove that he is the Messiah. That's what they're expecting. That's why Satan took Jesus up there and told him to jump off. Well, that's not what it meant, but what did it mean? John chapter 2. Now, we looked at the first half of this chapter last time, and Jesus changed water to wine, demolished their ritualism. Now look at verse 12 is where we left off. It says, after this, after he did the water to wine thing, he went to Capernaum. Now Capernaum, I don't know if you know about Capernaum, it's one of the most beautiful places in the whole world. It's like a resort. It was then, it still is now. It's just beautiful. If you've ever seen pictures of it, people who go there say it's just amazing. Jesus takes his disciples. Now they've been following him how long? 3 days. These five disciples, he's only picked five so far. And you're the sixth one, and we're just following around and watching. And they've been going now 3 days. They've already had this amazing, 3 days, and then they had this wedding. Who knows how long the wedding went? Sometimes it went a week. But just been celebration the whole time. Now you're going to this resort area, Capernaum, beautiful area, and they stay there for a few days. And verse 13, and then it was only time for the Jewish Passover. And so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now this is the biggest feast of the year. And now if you're one of the disciples, you're thinking, oh, but did we ever pick the right guy to follow? This is something else. I mean, immediately go right to a wedding, and we have this huge feast and all this party, and Jesus makes this amazing wine and all this stuff. And then we go to Capernaum, and we spend a few days there. Now we're on our way to the biggest of the year. We're going to put on a few pounds following this guy. I mean, this is something else. This isn't like, you know, John the Baptist's disciples out there at the grasshoppers. This is going to be some fun stuff. But when they get to Jerusalem, the mood changes, and it changes fast. They get there, they see the same thing they saw every year when they came down there. Just countless masses of humanity, people everywhere, all the hotels full, all the rooms full, every guest house full, every guest room full, people camped all over the place, tents and RVs and campers and everything else. I mean, people just everywhere. as you approach. And Jesus and his disciples come in, and they come through all that people, and they come into the center of everything, the temple. Now, don't think about the temple like some church, some local church somewhere. There's only one temple. Everyone in all the world, if they want to worship Yahweh in his temple, they have to come to this one place, this one temple. It's a massive area. Probably like 30-some football fields. Huge. 300 yards, like 500 yards. I mean, just massive. So Jesus and his disciples, they ascend up those stairs and they go through into the court of the Gentiles. And they see what would be like a stock show. Animals everywhere. People shouting and screaming. Now, keep in mind, the temple is supposed to be a place of prayer and worship. That's what it's supposed to be. People shouting all over the place, animals running around, and you're walking through this mess of people and all this chaos. And people going through there, and you're following Jesus, and you're walking through the crowds, and you're watching your step because you don't want to step in anything, and there's animals everywhere, and it's just a mess. And you watch Jesus. Somebody comes up, tries to sell him a goat, he doesn't even listen, you just watch him, and then and you see Jesus' face change as he looks off, and he sees this young family who has traveled for miles to come and worship God, and they brought their precious little lamb. And just like always, the priests who were in charge rejected it. The high priest at that time, his name was Annas. And Annas has to go down in history as one of the all-time worst, most vile, evil, wretched men that ever lived. Every time he appears in the Bible, he's trying to kill Jesus. And Annas was in control. He controlled the Sadducees, who controlled the temple. And he had full control over everything that happened in the temple. And the priests. And he had a great thing going. Because one and a quarter million Jews came, and you say, how could he reject their sacrifices? Well, here's how it worked. In the Old Testament, God wanted the people, was taught the people how to worship him with sacrifices. That was a picture of the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is a picture of the realities, spiritual realities in the New Testament. So the sacrifices were a picture. Now, God wanted absolutely everybody to be able to give a sacrifice. And so if you couldn't afford a lamb, what was the provision? A dove, right. You could buy a dove for what amounted to be like 5 cents. Jesus' parents must have been poor, we know, because they offered a dove, remember, after he was born. So poor people, even poor people could afford. But God said in the Old Testament that whatever animal you sacrifice has to be spotless. It can't be some old, lame, crippled, diseased animal that's going to die in a couple days anyway. Why? Because that would ruin the picture. The picture is they're dying in your place. They weren't going to die anyway, and that has to be a good picture of Jesus, right? Who wouldn't have died anyway for his own sin, because he had no sin. He died in our places. Because of our sin is the only reason he died. So it has to be a good picture. So it has to be a spotless animal. And so in the Old Testament, the people would bring their sacrifice, they'd bring their best animal, and the priest would examine it, and if it had a broken leg, or if it was blind, or something like that, they'd say, no, you can't offer this to the Lord. It'll foul up the picture. But God wasn't trying to be oppressive. I mean, he had provided for the people if they wanted to sacrifice for 5 cents. They could buy a dove. Just a good one. That's all. Well, Annas capitalized on that. And he made it so the people couldn't worship. Because no matter what animal they brought, automatically it was rejected. And then they had to buy one of the approved animals that was in the temple area there at exorbitant prices, as much as 10 times what they would normally cost. I mean, it was like when you go to a movie, you know, the popcorn. You can't bring your own popcorn to those things. You have to pay, $5 for their little thing of popcorn. Right? That's what it was, except far worse. And on top of that, to exchange money, there was a huge exchange rate. Normally you could use Roman money to buy anything, but not here. You had to use Jewish money. And it was a day's wages just to exchange your money. I mean, they ripped them off from beginning to end. Well, Jesus looks and he sees this family being turned away because they can't afford one of these expensive lambs. I don't know really what it was that all that happened, but Jesus observed everything. And in verse 14 it says, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting and exchanging money. People came to a place of worship and ignored God. That was the problem. That was what made Jesus so angry. They came to a place of worship, and they paid absolutely no attention whatsoever to God. They didn't had no regard for Him at all. They were acting as though God were not even there. Exactly the same thing many people are doing this very morning in churches around the world. Well, Annas and the religious leaders at that time controlled everything. They controlled the temple. They controlled everyone. They controlled everything that went on in the temple. They controlled everything. But they were about to meet somebody over whom they had no control. Jesus comes. And you're watching Jesus, and you just think, you know, he's moving through. And the next thing you know, Jesus is looking straight down at the ground like this. And he's walking around. You're thinking, what, did he lose a contact lens? Or what's going on? He's just staring down, looking, and he's picking things up, you know. And there's little cords and little ropes, and he's picking this stuff up, and he's tying things together. You're like, what is he doing? And you get a little closer, and he's jerking these things together, and you see his veins popping out of his arms, and you realize he's upset. And what is he making you look? And here it's a whip. And you're thinking, what is he going to do with this whip? Now remember, you've only been following him a short time. And a whip is for animals. So immediately you're thinking, well, he's going to round up all these animals and maybe give them away to the poor people. Or what's he going to do? And the next thing that happens, you cannot believe your eyes. Jesus literally explodes with wrath. And he takes that whip and puts it to the backs, not just of the animals, but of the people. And he drives everyone out. The sellers, the buyers, everybody. Clears the whole place. Now, can you imagine this? Thousands of people there. I mean, this huge, massive area. 30 football fields of jammed with people. And Jesus single-handedly drives every one of them out of there. You say, well, weren't there guards? Weren't there temple guards? Yes, the Jewish police force resided in the temple. They were the temple guards. They were armed. Jesus drove them out too. They came over. Now, the temple guards were there to stop any disturbance or any kind of argument or anything that came up. They would come immediately put a stop to it. Jesus starts this thing, and they come over and try to put a stop to it. And Jesus says, no, you out too, and he drives them out. Everybody. Can you imagine? There you are. You're standing there. You look over at Peter, his mouth hanging open. Andrew is dumbfounded. Philip and Nathaniel and John, they're just amazed. They don't know what to make of it. Jesus is standing there. He's breathing. You just look at the whole thing. Moments ago, there was thousands. And now, just debris. And some dust. And silence. Jesus cleared that place. What a scene. I guess the Lord came suddenly to his temple. But it wasn't what they expected, was it? They thought he was going to come to his temple, gather up an army, and throw out Rome. He came suddenly to his temple and threw them out. Because Jesus wasn't concerned with politics, and he wasn't concerned with Rome. He was concerned with God's house. That's what he wanted to purify. You say, why did they just dogpile him? You know, just everybody jump on him. Listen, they couldn't touch him any more than the lions could bite Daniel. He was demonstrating his total authority. I got a phone call once. Last church where I was a pastor, I was sitting there in the office, and the phone rang, and I answered the phone. And I was actually studying this passage at the time. It's funny, but I answered the phone the same way I always answered. I said something like, thank you for calling Hillsdale Church. This is Daryl. And the guy said, are you the woman of the house? It was a salesperson from some organization trying to raise money. Wanted to know if I was the woman of the house. Which, you know, I don't... Apparently my voice is not sufficiently masculine to where somebody would assume that I'm not a woman, but I got to thinking about that. You know, they wanted to talk to the head of the house. I told them when I answered the phone it was a church, but, you know, they never listened to the answer the phone when those salespeople call. Imagine calling a church and asking, who's the head of this house? This is the temple. And Annas thought he controlled it. The priests thought they controlled it. But this was God's house. And Jesus was the man of that house. John's purpose in his gospel is to present Jesus as God. To show the deity of Christ. He was not just a prophet or a man. He was God. And here we see Jesus acting as God. We see not the annoyance of some irritated prophet, but we see here the wrath of God. One thing that's very clear about God is that he gets very, very angry sometimes. Which is one of the hardest things really for me to believe about God, really, is just from observation. I believe everything in God's Word. And so if the Bible says he's a God of wrath, then I believe he's a God of wrath. But it's hard for me because I just don't see it. You know, I mean, it's all I see is just mercy, mercy, mercy everywhere I go. People, God says if you sin, there's going to be consequences. If people sin, and there's just more mercy. And I sin, and I keep sinning, and there's more and more mercy. So you just don't see it all that much. But the Bible teaches it, so we believe it. God is indeed a God of wrath. And the wrath of God is kind of an underrated attribute. It gets a lot of bad press. People don't like to think about the wrath of God. People don't like to talk about the wrath of God. Preachers don't like to preach about the wrath of God, because if you come and preach about the wrath of God, nobody's going to walk out, shake your hand at the end, and say, "Oh, I was so uplifted." And so we don't hear much about it. Well, I'll just hang around up front afterwards, but I'm going to preach about the wrath of God. If anyone tells you that he believes, that it comes to you and they start telling about the God they believe in, and that God has no wrath and no anger, right away you know you're dealing with a false God. Right away you know you're not only dealing with a false God, but a God that is evil and bad, not good. Because the ability to get angry over evil is a virtue, an important virtue. And a person that doesn't have that ability is perverted. Some people think that, many people think that if they do enough good things, God will overlook the bad things that they do. That's most people's religion. That couldn't be more false. If God ever, ever overlooked a single bad thing, he would be an evil being. He would have flawed character. He would not be perfect. Think of it this way. Suppose a person becomes so callous that they could watch their own family members be tortured and it not bother them. What would you say about a person like that? What would you say about a man who could watch his own young daughter maybe be raped and not even get upset? What would you say about a man like that? You'd say that's an extreme perversion, wouldn't you? Because that should elicit anger. The ability to become angry at sin and evil is a virtue. And the inability to do so is a sin. Revelation 2:20 said, "Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have this against you." Now that should really make your ears perk up anytime Jesus says something like that. "I'm holding this against you, church." He's talking not to an individual, but a church. "Here's what I hold against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants." You tolerate people telling lies about God, teaching the wrong thing, teaching a religion that's not true. You tolerate that. That's what I hold against you. That's wrong. That's sin. To tolerate evil. To be intolerant towards evil is a virtue. What we need is more intolerance. Am I sounding a little bit different than maybe some of the stuff you've heard in the culture? I'm just saying what the Bible says. Revelation 2:2. "I know your deeds," Jesus said. Now he's praising this church. "I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men." That's a praise. Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." You get a culture like our culture that gets evil and good mixed up. Woe to them. "Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Who acquit the guilty." God hates that. Proverbs 17:15 says, "Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, God hates them both." Now in our culture, we really go out of our way not to condemn the innocent. We have all kinds of things in place so that innocent men don't go to jail. That's great. That's wonderful. But every single day, we acquit the guilty. We let them go free. God hates that. Proverbs 24:24, "Whoever says to the guilty, 'You are innocent,' people will curse him and nations will denounce him." In fact, Jeremiah 48:10, get this. God says this, "A curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed." You ever see that verse before? "A curse on anyone who keeps his sword from bloodshed." You say, "Daryl, are you trying to tell me that we're supposed to go around with a sword, hacking people up if they sin? Punishing people? Meting out punishment on people that sin?" No. God has given that duty in our age to the government, to secular governments. In the Old Testament, it was the duty of citizens. In the New Testament, it's the duty of secular governments. So, no, we don't go around punishing people for evil. We're not to do that. That's wrong. But You can tell how godlike your character is by what makes you angry. Some people have struggled. How do you reconcile the fact that God is a God of love with the passages that talk about His wrath and anger, like Isaiah, where it says that it talks about Him wearing blood-spattered garments, where He's meting out judgment on people, and He's actually splashing blood on His garments. I mean, how do you reconcile a passage like that with all of the passages about God's tenderness and His love and His compassion and His mercy and His long-suffering? How do you match those two up? How do you balance those two? I mean, how are we going to ever resolve that? Is that some kind of conflict? No. That's not a conflict. That's not a paradox. There's a lot of things about God that are hard to understand, but that's not one of them. Anger and love are not mutually exclusive. They're not opposed to each other. In fact, I go so far as to say this. The more love there is, the more anger there will be. Because anger is the fruit of love. Anger comes from love. And where you have no love, there is no anger, is there? If you're not passionate about something, if you're just indifferent, you don't get angry. So like, for instance, suppose you don't care about campaign finance reform. You just don't have an opinion about it. You don't care about it. You don't even know what it is. Well, then you could listen to somebody give an incredible speech, passionate speech on one side or the other side, and you wouldn't get angry, would you? Because you just don't care. If something bad happens to somebody that you don't care about, you don't get angry. You can apply that everywhere in any situation. If you hate sports, then the Broncos can get a terrible call from the ref, and you don't get mad. Everyone else is mad, you're not mad. Why? Because there's no love there for the Broncos. But let someone you love get hurt. Let someone harm your husband or your wife. Let some bully beat up your kid at school. And what happens? Wrath. Why? Because you love that person. And so you hate anything that harms that person. The greater the love, the more fierce the anger when that object of the love is violated. You understand that? So, we would expect that since God's love is incomprehensible, since God's love is so far beyond anything we could ever imagine, we would expect that God's anger and wrath towards sin would be beyond what we would expect, right? That's what we would expect. We would expect that hell, which is the place where God unleashes His wrath against sin, would actually be worse than we would make it if we were in charge. Why? Because our love for good isn't as much as God's is, so our wrath against evil isn't as extreme as God's. We would expect it to be beyond what we would make it, and that's exactly what we find. Revelation 19:15 says He treads the winepress of the fury of His wrath. Revelation 15:7, you find the bowls of God's wrath being dumped out on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 2:6, the wrath of God has come on them at last, the people who killed Christ. Colossians 3:5, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, impurity, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Over and over you hear about God's wrath. Romans 1:18, which is the most crucial verse in the whole book of Romans. Romans is the biggest treatment of the gospel, most detailed treatment of the gospel in the whole New Testament. The first 17 verses of the book are introduction. Then verse 18 begins the argument. And verse 18 says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the wickedness and godlessness of men. Skip over to chapter 5 of Romans. By the time you get to chapter 5, what do you have there? Peace with God. Peace with God. In Romans 1:18, God is furious. In Romans 5, we have peace with God. What happens in between? Faith. That's the gospel. That's the gospel right there. And if all you do is talk about peace with God and faith, and you don't talk about what comes in Romans 1:18, you're not even given the whole gospel. The reason we need to be justified through faith and then be forgiven and then gain peace with God is because of the wrath that He has over our sin to begin with. There are two kinds of anger, and you know this. There's righteous anger and there's sinful anger. And you hear a lot about sinful anger. Preachers telling you, hey, cool it with the sinful anger. But righteous anger is also an important topic. And people have really struggled. What's the difference? How do you know what anger is righteous anger and what's sinful anger? How do you know what anger is justified and what anger is not justified? How can you tell? Well, it's pretty simple. Righteous anger springs from love for God. Sinful anger is a result of love for self. Remember, anger is always a result of something you love being violated. Selfish anger is when somebody violates me, and I love me, and so I get angry. Righteous anger is when somebody violates God, and you love God, and so you get angry. God or someone or some others. Some people have said the way the world answers that question, the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger, the world says, "Oh, it's when if it's a small offense, you forgive. If it's something big, you're justified in being angry for a while." That's the way the world handles it. And that's the way a lot of Christians handle it. I'm not going to forgive. You realize how grossly I was offended? Let's see if that matches up with Jesus' example. Does that fit? I would say getting beaten in the face, having your beard pulled out, being smashed in the head with rods, crown of thorns jammed into your skull, being mocked, having a sword rammed in your side, being nailed to a cross, being crucified, whipped. That would qualify as a fairly extreme offense, wouldn't you think? Personal offense. And all that. And Jesus never said a word. He never opened his mouth until finally opened it and said, "Father, forgive them." But in John chapter 2, you let some people go into God's house, his Father's house, God Almighty's place of worship, and disregard God and take him lightly. And you see Jesus' wrath unleashed in a fierce expression. Sinful anger is when someone steps on you and you get mad. Righteous anger is when someone treads on God or others and you get mad. And we struggle with sinful anger, selfish anger, don't we? We all struggle with it. Anger, temper, it's just a problem for us because we, by nature, love ourselves and are selfish. I see this all the time. I remember when I used to deliver pizzas, going to the doors, and people they couldn't even take the 20 seconds it takes to buy a pizza without blowing up at one of their kids or something. I remember one lady kicked her little son while I was, giving her the pizza. And she felt real bad, you could tell afterwards, but she's just out of control with anger. And we struggle with anger. Every one of us has that problem. Some of you maybe blew up at your kids or some of your family members just yesterday, last night. Some of you got angry at your spouse this morning on the way to church. Some of you are getting angry at me right now. Left preaching and gone to meddling. Right? But Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." And grammatically what that means is, don't sin by letting the sun go down on your anger. Now that's been interpreted a different way. Some people say, well, what that means is, you have till sundown. Literally. If you get mad right at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, then you got to take care of it. But if you get mad in the morning, you can just seethe all day long. Just hold on to it, just as long as you get rid of it before the sun goes down, right? Well, that's not what it's about. That's not what this means. It's a figure of speech. It means get rid of your anger right away. Deal with it immediately. Don't hang on to it. Don't sin by hanging on to it. It doesn't say don't sin by getting angry. It says don't get angry and then don't sin by hanging on to it. And he knows our hearts too. He knows Ephesians 4. Turn over to Ephesians 4. I'll show you this. Because Ephesians 4 is just such an important passage about anger. About a lot of things, really. But Ephesians 4, verse 26 says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." And then he knows what we're going to do. He knows our hearts. He knows we're going to try and excuse ourselves. What do? We say, "Oh, I'm not angry. I'm just frustrated." Right? We just rename it, and it's okay, right? I'm not angry. I'm just concerned. I'm not really mad. I'm just kind of agitated or annoyed or something, whatever. And so Paul anticipates that, and he says, okay, whatever name you come up with, look at verse 31. Get rid of all of it. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, every form of malice, whatever you can think of. If it's anger, get rid of it. I don't care what you call it, just get rid of it. You say, how do I get rid of anger? I've got a temper problem. You know, I struggle with it. How do I get rid of it? What do I do to solve the problem of anger? Well, I want to tell you this morning, you can't solve the problem of anger. Because anger isn't the problem. Anger isn't the disease. It's just a symptom. You want to solve the problem of anger, you've got to solve the cure of the disease that causes the anger. You say, well, what's the disease? Well, you're not going to like it. And it's hard to say, hard to take this, but the disease is selfishness and pride. That's what causes selfish anger. If you struggle with temper, you're not going to solve that problem by just resolving, okay, I'm not going to have a temper anymore. Making a rule, we talked about that last time, remember, 2 weeks ago, that making a rule, not going to do it. You have to solve the problem. You have to become more, you have to get less love for yourself. Become more selfless. You see, when you're, the reason you get angry is because you think your rights were violated. And the solution to that problem is to gain a mindset, a day-to-day mindset, where you realize you don't have any rights as a Christian. When you became a Christian, you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, didn't you? You gave your life. How much of your life did you give Him? 80%? No, He doesn't deal on those terms. You totally give your life to God when you become a Christian. And you are His slave. His doulos, His servant. Now you tell me, how many rights does a slave have? None. Now, that may sound depressing to you, but that's actually a great help. If you can ever get that perspective in your life, you will eliminate the problem of getting angry all the time. People can't control you anymore, and it's great. Because nobody can come along and ruin your day. They cut in front of, you know, they cut into that area ordained before the creation of the world for you on the highway in front of your car there that belongs to you, and somebody else violates it. And, you know, so what? I don't have any rights. I don't have the right to be treated a certain way. And the anger, there is no anger. You say, well, wait a minute, okay. I'll work towards that. That sounds good. Maybe I'll try and work towards getting that perspective. But what about the meantime? What about this afternoon or tonight when something just really gets on my nerves and I find myself angry? What am I going to do with it? How do I deal with the anger that I have? Well, modern psychology, popular psychology, will say you got to express it. You just got to let it out. You know, you can't bottle it up. That'll mess you up. You got to let it out. Does that make any sense to you? If you just think about it, you have to let it out. I mean, is that what anger is? Is anger some substance that's inside me, and if I can just let it leak all out, then it'll be gone? Does expressing anger make it go away? You know, I talked about working for Domino's. I remember once I was driving. Actually, there's a number of times people got mad at me while I was driving, but especially this one time it sticks out. I was driving, I turned into my lane, this other guy was turning left, and he wanted to go across into the right lane that I was in, and so I was in his way, and he just got furious. He tailgated me just inches behind the car, all the way back to the Domino's. Flashing his lights, honking, running up, you know, and you know, I get out of my car, I walk over, this guy comes running up to me, gets right in my face, and just curses and screams and shouts, and I mean, this guy was out of control with anger. He was talking about his gun that he had at home and everything, and just furious. And I tried to say, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off, I didn't mean to I couldn't even talk, the guy would not listen. So I stood there for a few minutes, and I realized, you know, I'm losing money. I need to get some more runs. So I just went into the Domino's and got another run. Well, when I turned away and walked away, then finally he storms off and stomped back to his car and slammed the door. I could see him in his car. His car was shaking. He was screaming still in his car. Now let me ask you, did venting his anger make it go away? It made it worse. That guy's probably still mad at me. No, you don't have to get it out. What's the biblical solution? What does the Bible tell us to do? Look at verse 32. You don't get it out, you replace it. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You're angry? Replace those thoughts of anger with kind thoughts. Think kind thoughts and do kind things toward the person that made you angry, and your anger will be gone. A soft anger turns away wrath. Not only the other person's wrath, turns away your wrath. That's Jesus' example. That's what Ephesians 4 teaches us. Well, we're out of time, but I want you to think about this story in comparison with last week. Now, last week, Jesus turned the water to wine. And I'm not going to insult your intelligence by asking you to think of the contrasts between last week and this week. Pretty obvious contrast. I mean, last week, he's at a party, he's making wine, it's a celebration, everything, you know, joy, the theme of the message was joy last week we talked about, and it's just it's a great time. This week, furious wrath, anger, violence. There's some, contrasts, but the key to understanding this passage, the second half of John 2, is not in the contrasts with the first half of the chapter. It's in the similarity. Anybody pick up on what is the similarity between what Jesus did last week, changed the water to wine, and what he did here? What did he do? Why did Jesus not fill all the wine containers, the empty wine containers? Why didn't he just fill them with wine last week? Why did he fill up those ceremonial jars? Jesus was making a strong statement against their ceremonialism. Their ritualism, which was a false religion, Jesus desecrated it. He's making a strong statement against their false religion. What was he doing here? Same thing. Another strong statement against their false religion. Because if there's one thing Jesus wanted to make crystal clear at the very outset of his ministry, is that the number one priority is to teach the truth, lead people away from the grip of the false religion that was so oppressive to them. It was so devastating to them. He wanted to lead them to the truth. This is so important. I don't know if any of you saw this letter to the editor. I'm thinking of responding to this letter in the Rocky Mountain News. Somebody wrote about the Baptists' ordeal. You know, all the Baptist houses were burnt down in some country, and they made a statement where they're going to try and reach out to the Hindus. And they talked about salvation, and somebody wrote an angry letter saying, oh, the Christians deserve everything they got because they're talking about saving the Hindus as if the Hindus need saving, and it's the Baptists that need saving, and all this. And he was just saying that he's really getting upset about all the hate speech. And there were some other letters and a few other things that I saw, but same idea. People get real upset when you start saying some other religion is wrong. You can teach anything you want. Fine, just teach it. But don't point your finger at some other religion and say they're wrong, because that's hate. Listen, that's exactly what Jesus did. He pointed his finger at religions that were oppressive and hurt people and led people away from God and destroyed people's lives, and he says, no more. And we need to do that same thing. Our society won't like it, but we have to have the courage to do it. Listen. Those people are sincere folks, people that worship in that way and are involved in Hinduism. You know, that maybe some of them are wonderful people, sincere folks. But the beliefs of Hinduism are just plain wrong. Hinduism says that there are many, many thousands and thousands of gods. There's not. There's one. And that one isn't in their religion. They teach that Jesus wasn't God. They're wrong. He was. They teach that reincarnation is the truth. It's not. They teach that through your efforts you can make yourself progressively get better and then break out of the cycle. You can't. They teach that you don't need forgiveness from God for your sin. You do. They have developed a religion that has driven, caused a caste system that has caused countless millions to be mistreated. They have developed a religion that has caused women to be treated as non-human beings for centuries. You say, haven't people done bad things in the name of Christianity? Yes, but only by violating God's word, not by following it. If we love people, we'll show them when they're in danger. We'll express to them the fact of God's wrath over sin. And we'll try to rescue them from that, like Jesus did. We should work hard on our selfish anger, try and become more selfless, less selfish, less angry about when people violate us. We need to do that. But we also need to work on getting more righteous anger. You say, how do I work on getting more righteous anger and less selfish anger? Easy. Work on the number one commandment. What is it? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's the number one commandment. Everything else follows. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we look at this thing that you did that's a little bit of a surprise to us as we're reading through the Bible. We don't really expect to see that. And yet it teaches us something about your character, and if it's something we didn't expect, it's because we didn't really know you as well as we thought we did. Father, I pray that we might gain a greater love for you. Lord, that's, I don't know, if anything I've ever prayed that I want more. That all of us could gain a greater love for you. And the people, Lord, who don't even have a love, a genuine love for you, that they would, you would plant that in their hearts. People might love you. That we might be like you. I pray this in your name.